If you will, please, to the book of Romans in the New Testament. Book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 12, if you will. Book of Romans, chapter 12. Good to see you here today. If you are visiting here at Crooked Creek particularly, we're just delighted that you're here, and we hope you'll hear something that will help you and be a blessing to you while you're here. That would be the greatest blessing to us if that were to happen, and we hope it does. And by the way, just want everyone to know that the Lord loves you today. He does not grade people and say, I love this one and won't love that one. He loves all of us, and His desire for you is that if you have never come to the point where you have believed on Jesus as your Savior and come to repentance and come to know Him, it is His desire for you to do that today. We'd love to take you aside after the service and talk with you about that, show you how you can know for sure that you're saved. And I say that because what I'm preaching today is basically to the church, to believers. But the main thing that we believe here is that everybody needs to be born again, needs to be saved. And so that is the big thing, but we're going to be preaching something else. And so let's go to the scripture here now in chapter 12 of Romans and look at verse 11, if we can. Verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer now, since it's just instructed us to do that, and ask His blessing on the service. Father, blessed be Your name. And Father, blessed be the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Father, I pray that each person here today would receive what You have for them. And Father, begin it with me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Believers, every moment of our lives, we are either living in the Spirit or else we are living after the flesh. Now, we can't be in the flesh because Romans chapter 6 said that if you're in the flesh, that means you're lost. So we're not in the flesh, but we are following after the flesh if we're not living in the Spirit. Now, obviously, we're supposed to walk in the Spirit, and by the way, that has to be an intentional thing because we tend to default back to walking in the flesh, but God wants us to walk in the Spirit. But this verse takes walking in the Spirit to a new level because it says that we're supposed to be fervent in spirit. Look at it there, if you will, in verse 11, not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit. You know what the word fervent there means? It's the Greek word for boiling. Boiling. In other words, God says that the normal setting for the life of the spiritual life of every believer is to be boiling. Now, Brother Rick, when I first read that and saw that, I thought, aw. It's supposed to be boiling all the time? Because I've always been this kind of plotter type guy. You know, I just kind of plod along. I like having church. I like the rhythm of the services. I like the preaching. I like the singing. And I've always just kind of liked to move along at a normal pace. But God says that He wants us to be fervent or boiling in spirit. Okay. Well, the question is, am I boiling today? Is your spiritual life, is it at this just kind of low state, or are you boiling in the Lord today? It just seems strange to even say it, doesn't it? The old-timers used to call it being on fire for God. You were on fire, you were boiling. You know, when I was a student, that's what they used to try to do at these things called pep rallies. Now, I'm revisiting the dark ages here. Do they still do that pep rally thing in schools? They still do that? Okay, well, some things never die, do they? But they were doing that back there in 1492 when all of us got off that ship. But anyway, had these pep rallies. And the purpose of the thing was to get the fans and the teams fired up. And the reason was obvious, because a team that is fired up is a whole lot more likely to win. They're just more energetic, and it's just a good thing to be fired up. Now, when I was in school, at the high school I went to, it didn't do any good. You know, it's hard to keep having those pep rallies and say, we're going to win, when your record in 4 years in high school is 4 wins and 36 losses. Well, that's the way it was at my high school. But the theory is good, that you get, you get folks, and it's the same is true in the Christian life. If you are boiling with zeal for God, then there's a whole lot more likelihood that you're going to be successful in your spiritual life. But I suspect that most of us would say, well, preacher, I'm not exactly boiling here on fire for God this morning. Most of us get up and we're just kind of happy to be steaming a little bit, aren't we? We're not exactly boiling, just steaming a little bit. And that's a good thing. And then sometimes it's worse than that. Well, God, though, He just lays His Word out here and He says, here it is. Here's the way it's supposed to be. I want you to be fervent in your spirit. You are fervent in spirit. Well, need to make some distinctions, I guess, in that. And one of them is that there's a difference between what happens in those pep rallies and what happens in the spiritual life. You know, at a pep rally, you've got this artificial heat that's generated. It's artificial because it's for a cause that really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things, does it? I mean, really. Do you remember the first pep rally you went to? Do y'all remember whether you won that game or not? I don't remember that. In fact, it's a little bit easier for me to remember whether we won or not, because we always lost. You know, I mean, that was kind of, it's easy to remember. I'm sure we lost that one. You know, it's kind of like being a Chicago Cubs fan. You know, you're gonna go down a whole lot there. And so, but anyway, you're generating heat in that pep rally for something that really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. It doesn't really matter for very long. But what God wants to put in your life and in my life is a heat about something that really does matter. Heat that will generate soul winning in your life. That'll generate compassion for other people. That will let you see people who are out there who are unsaved and have deep feelings and passion for them. There's a haunting verse of Scripture, and it says, is it nothing to you, all of you that pass by? Sometimes that's talking about Jesus and those who passed by in front of Him on the cross there. But it reminds me of all the people who pass us by every day. And we think, is that nothing to us? Do we not care about that? And God says, look, I want you to be fervent in spirit so that it will matter to you when other people pass by. It's interesting. And also, in those pep rallies, there was not just this artificial heat about something that didn't matter, but there was also the fact that it was temporary heat. They got you pumped up one moment out there in the gymnasium, and everybody was hoorahing and hoorahing. But then what happened? It all leaked out during the week, didn't it? And then they had to bring you back in there again and get you pumped up again. And you know what, beloved? Many Christians live like that. They go from one spiritual pep rally to another. They may get fired up in a service, and they may get fired up by something, but during the week it all leaks out, doesn't it? And we're just not really fervent in spirit. There needs to be a boiling in us that goes on all the time. That's why, beloved, that God put the Holy Spirit in you. It's because you can't generate that kind of heat on your own. But the Holy Spirit can. And we need to get up each morning asking God to generate the heat that we need to be a fervent Christian during that day. And by the way, it's kind of interesting how that works. When you go to bed at night, even as a fervent spiritual Christian, you kind of put it to bed for the night. You say, God, I'm going to go to sleep now, and I know you neither slumber nor sleep, and so you're going to be awake, and my spirit's going to be asleep here, and I'm just going to kind of leave it with you. But in the morning, that's why preachers and the Scripture tells us to seek God first thing in the morning, because you've got to wake that spirit back up. You know, because if you don't do that, the fervency tends to stay asleep, like your body is groggy in the morning. Your fervency will be groggy in the morning. Let me give you an illustration of that. My eating goes kind of in binges. I mean, I like, you know, I'll eat something for a while. You know, I may eat it for 6 months or a year or 2 years. I'll like it, and then I'll move on to something else. I got on to grits about a few years ago. I wanted grits every morning. That's all I wanted for breakfast. And so I would go in there, and Bonnie's kind of given up on cooking me breakfast because it's always a mystery. And so I would go in there, and she taught me the fine art of cooking grits. Tough, isn't it? Yeah. The fine art of cooking grits. And what you do is you take out the boiler. That's what we're talking about, boiling. You take out the boiler. You put the boiler on. If it's not the way you do it, you're wrong. But you put the boiler on, put some water in that thing, and you turn the heat on, and you bring that water to a boil. Then you put the grits in, put the cover on them, and you just let them sit there for, 5 minutes? I'm past that binge now. I've forgotten how to do it. But 5 minutes, and you just let them sit there, and they just kind of grit up just right, and they become like you want them to be. Suppose one morning, though, that Bonnie comes in there sleepily, and I'm in there, and I'm fixing my grits. And so, as I'm fixing my grits, she comes in, and I'm fussing. You stupid stove, what's the matter with you? And I'm kicking the stove, saying, come on, let's go to work, cook my grits. Why aren't you coming to a boil? And she says, Tom, you got to cut the eye on. You got to cut the power on. I say, I cut it on yesterday. Isn't that good enough? I cut it on yesterday. What do you have to do, cut this thing on every day? Yeah. That's what you do. If you want the water to come to a boil, you've got to cut the thing on every day. And beloved, when you put your spirit to bed at night, if you don't get up in the morning and cut it on again, you're going to have problems. You say, how do I do that? You do that by seeking God in the morning. You get up and you pull out your Bible and you say, God, I know that you live in this Word. I know that you live in prayer life, in communication. And God, I need to get with you and seek you this morning. And God, I need you to turn on my spirit and bring it up to a boil. I need you to supply the energy. Now, the pan and the water, they don't supply the energy. Water doesn't boil itself, does it? It has to have energy from outside, and outside has to come inside. And beloved, it's very important that we do that. If you're trying to maintain fervency in your life and you're not seeking God and on a regular basis, if you're not seeking Him first thing in the morning, I assure you that there will be times when you'll be just as cold as you can be. And the reason is that the power has not been turned on yet. God's always there. The power's always there. But we've got to turn that on every morning. And God wants us to be fervent in spirit and seeking Him all the time. You know, the Bible is such a practical book. We've been talking here about things that will keep a church in a spirit of oneness. And we've talked about the obvious things here about loving each other fervently and having fervent, or not fervent affection, what is the word? I've forgotten what it was now. Having, being kindly affectioned to one another and brotherly love and all those things, those are the obvious things. But if you want to have real fellowship in your church, one of the first things that you have to do is make sure you're fervent in the things of the Lord. Can I tell you something? If you're fervent in the things of the Lord, that is the first thing on your mind. It's not how good or how bad your team did yesterday. But the first thing on your mind is your fervency about the things of God. And it's so incredibly important that we understand that. It is such a practical thing. Have y'all ever... In fact, I know you did notice. When Gene Winfrey, that old trooper for God, every time he comes into this church, I watch it. He is so fervent at almost 90 years old that the fervency just oozes out of him and gets all over us, doesn't it? It is just astonishing. Beloved, there's nothing magical about that, about him. It's just that he's fervent for God all the time. You have that tremendous potential. Do you understand that as a fervent believer, you heat up your whole section around you? You heat up your whole section. And if you've got a fervent soul right here and a fervent soul back there, sooner or later the heat in the church begins to rise because people are boiling for God. Now, the reality of it is that you'll have somebody, all of us have our times, don't we? When we're not there. When we need a brother or a sister to lift us up. We need to borrow some grace for that day. And beloved, if you will be the fervent one, you will be a tremendous blessing and you'll make people want to come in that back door so much because they'll get to sit next to you. They'll get to sit near you. Oh, beloved, you know, those fervent people, they are so loved and so beloved, are they not? I dare not call names in this place. But there are certain people that if you pulled them out of here, if you pulled them out of the church, and the energy that they bring and give by that fervency, it would be a much different place. You wouldn't feel the same way about it. Oh, beloved, but they're all... You watch them, and any time I give an opportunity to share something, they'll speak because it's right there on the top. They're so fired up for God. And beloved, if you're not fervent for God this morning, ask yourself why. And then do better than that. Ask God, say, God, why am I not boiling for You? Is there something, some sin in the way that is keeping me from being a man of God, the woman of God, feeling the fire of God? You know what I'm talking about. We Baptists, we tend not to emphasize feeling as much as others do. But you know when your soul is on fire for God. You know, don't you? You can feel it. It is there. There's just a joy that's in it. You're in no hurry to get out. You're in no hurry. You just want to be there. You want to be there among the others who are like that. And the fervency is so powerful and so important. Don't let it just go on and rock on. Ask God, say, God, what's going on here? Where is the joy? Where is the fire? Where is the fervor in me? Why am I so cold? It's not a sin to be cold. It's a sin to stay cold, isn't it? All of us can get knocked down. All of us can get knocked down. The greatest boxers get knocked down. Somebody will catch them and pow, down they'll go. But they get back up and they figure out why they got knocked down. They try to say, I'm not going to let that happen again. I'm going to watch that guy's left. I'm going to watch it. And you understand that, but God wants us to diagnose that. And by the way, just a moment ago, I mentioned that the Bible is a practical book. And because it's a practical book, it gets right down to cases. If you need to know something in the Bible, you'll find the answer. Just keep reading. It'll touch the most interesting things, things you wouldn't expect it to touch at all. And no wonder it's a practical book. It was written by Jews. And they are the most practical people in the world. I ran across something when was it, yesterday or the day before? In the news, I couldn't believe it. Over in Israel, in Lower Galilee, the Jews have built this tourist site. And it's designed to recreate life as it was back in Bible times. The Jews have built it. They've done it. They're smart. They're trying to separate us Christians from our money when we go over there as tourists. And so they're smart, and they've got it where you can go in there and you can get you can put on clothes that would have been worn in the first century. They'll give you an outfit, and then you can go into places, and the women can cook food like you would have cooked food back in those days. You can actually do it, and you can go in there, wear the clothes, eat the same foods, and you can also ride the same animals. They've got donkeys. I probably had to import them from the western United States, but they've got donkeys, and you can put on your first century clothes, Judean clothes. You can have your first century Judean meal, and then you can go out there and ride the 21st century donkey all over the hillside over there, and you can play like you're Zacchaeus or something, you know, riding along. Well, but I said the Jews were practical. You know what else they've done? Recently, those donkeys have gotten a techno improvement. They understand 21st century man, and so now they've hung Wi-Fi hotspots around the donkeys' necks. So the tourists are not disconnected while they're riding the donkey out there on the hillside. You think I'm making this up, don't you? I'm not. Go to ChristianPost.com. Jeff Shapiro is the artist, the writer, and he'll tell you about it. Can you imagine that? You're living the first century life. You've got your robe on there, and somebody calls. I just can't believe it. You know, you got Wi-Fi, and you're dialing up there, surfing the net on the back of a donkey. You know, just they're practical, making more money. And likewise, the Bible is like that. The Bible is the most practical book in the world, and it starts out that way in this verse. It says, not slothful in business. Now, what does that have to do with us having a spirit of oneness as believers? Mystery, isn't it? What does that have to do with it? Well, I'll give you a clue. The word business right there is talk. If you look at it in the original, it's talking about your responsibilities in the work of God. You see, God calls all of us to be believers, but He also calls all of us to be servants of God. God doesn't call any sitters, He calls workers. And so all of us, and the idea in the church and in God's work is to divide the responsibilities up so that everybody's doing something and nobody is overburdened, overworked. Well, in our church, we have a way that we do that. Each year, we gather up five people, the church elects, and they call the nominating committee, and the nominating committee goes around and they say, okay, will you take care of this job in the church? And the person either says, yes, I can, or no, I can't. And they go around until they get all those jobs in the church filled up, and then we vote on that, and those are our teachers, officers, workers, and all for the coming year. That's the way we do it. And based on this principle that everybody has a business. Now, what does God say to those people who say, yes, I will do that thing? What does He say? God says, all right, if you want to keep the fellowship right in your church, He says, don't you be slothful in your business, in your share of the responsibility. He says, make sure you're not slothful in your business. Now, God, He can choose words. I mean, He really can. You know what that word slothful means? It means slothful. He says, don't be slothful in there. But by the way, it does have an actual technical meaning, and it's defined by three words. First of all, it means sluggish. You ever seen someone who's sluggish? They look like they were going to go to sleep all the time. You know, they're this number. And then it also means slothful. A slothful person is the one who moves like a sloth. So slow. God says, when you're serving me, get after it. Do it. Do it. Get after it. Go. And then the other one is backward. In other words, in God's work, God wants you to be the opposite of backward, which means taking the initiative. You guys who are bosses, you guys who work other people, you ladies who work other people, don't you love it when you have someone who works for you and you have to tell them everything they have to do? Everything. Pick that up. Bend your back. Do something. You get frustrated. Do something, even if it's wrong. Do something. But God wants His people who are serving Him to take the initiative. Take the initiative. Let me put it straight. If you have said, I will do that job, you need to do that job. Isn't that right? God says, don't be slothful. You need to do the job. You need to take the initiative. Particularly if you're the leader in an area. If you are a committee chairman and you've been given that. And by the way, can I just put this straight? He puts it negatively. He says, don't do this. So let me put it like he puts it. If you're a committee chairman or a person who's accepted a job and you've not called that committee together, you've not organized that committee, you've not assigned out the work, if you've not taken the initiative, you need to stop being in denial about that. And you need to call that what it is. It is a sin. You say, it's just a oversight. No, it's a sin because it violates the Scripture. Right? Isn't that what the Scripture is to do? To tell us what's a sin? It is a sin. And if you accept, and if you're on a committee, but you've not been able to find time to be with that committee and meet with that committee, and or if you've been assigned a job and you've not done it, you know what that is? That's a sin because it violates this command of Scripture. I mean, isn't that true? When we violate a Scripture, isn't that sin? Are y'all with me? Okay, isn't that a sin? Well, of course it is. And yet we call it everything else. Well, I've just been busy. I've just this, I've done that. Can I tell you two things about this? Number one, when we give the invitation, I'm going to be the first one down the aisle. And I got to give it and then go. Because just this week, God has just convicted me. Ever since I've been looking at this, I just thought, my. What happens when our business, when we've been slothful in our business, we are a discouragement to the body. We hurt the fellowship. Have you ever been on a football team or on a different kind of team and you're trying so hard to win and you're just really working at it, you're going at it for all you're worth and somebody's over there just lumbering around. Don't you love it? Don't you just love it? Here's the running back, and he's got the ball, and there's supposed to be a hole there, and the blockers aren't blocking. He goes, Or you're a pitcher, and you're in the fifth inning, and you've got a no-hitter going, and somebody hits a fly ball, and the outfielder's going to get it. Just not really running. And you think, come on, man. I'm killing myself out here. And you're not really trying. It's so frustrating. Well, it's the same way in God's work. See? Amen. If somebody uh, is is really trying to serve God and you slough off, being slothful, then it's a bad thing. It's a sin. Oh, beloved. And someone says, but that's the reason I didn't take a job. I didn't want to be responsible. Well, you know what the opposite of responsible is? Irresponsible, right? So I don't really want to go to the judgment seat and say, God, Jesus, I'm okay because I was irresponsible. Wow. How's that going to fly? So the idea is not to say, no, I'm not going to do nothing because I don't want to be responsible. No, you don't want to do that. All right, now, other thing I was going to tell you about this is that this kept me up till 1:30 this morning. I did not want to say what I just said. And God had to get me to where He said, did I call you to preach the Bible? And I said, yes, Lord, you called me to preach the Bible. Did I call you to preach part of the Bible? No. Did I call you to preach all the Bible and make all the applications? And at 1:30 this morning, I finally gave in. It got so bad, Matt left about, what was it, 10:30? And he said, anything else I can do for you? And I said, no. And I called him back. By the time I hit the door, I said, Matt, come here and pray for me. That I'll say what's supposed to be said. Because I did not want to say it. But it's true. It's true. Now I've got that said. Let me give you one more. It says in verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, and then it says rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. Last Friday, I helped to bury another of the old Crooked Creek regulars. Brother James Brewer said in this church, right back there about where Brother James Harris is, for years and years and years. Some of his family's here today. And he sat right back there and grinned at me and supported me and nodded at what I was preaching. And it was just one of those moments as I see more and more of those who've carried the ball for years, faithful and steady. And last Friday we buried him. Well, Tuesday, the call came in about what, just a few minutes before I got to the church, and Matt told me about it, and I rushed over to their home over on John Collier Road, and there was the family. It had already happened. They were already back there at the house, and there was the family around there, and I saw Ken and Don and Linda and Josh and a bunch of the family were gathered around there in the room. Hazel, James' wife, was there. And as I looked around that room, I didn't know it till the conversation started. But somebody else was there. Hope was there. Hope was there. And His name is Jesus. Because I tell you what, they went around that room and Ken started out. He said, Daddy, I know beyond any doubt is in heaven. I remember when he got saved. I was there. Bill Carpenter came in and they ran all us kids out of there and they talked to Daddy and Daddy was saved. And then somebody else said, and Daddy's not in pain anymore. Daddy had COPD and he couldn't breathe, but now he can breathe. He can breathe. And I thought about that for just a moment. It was important that that whole family was there. But blessed be God, the most important person was the person who was there who brought hope, and that was Jesus, and He was there. And the Bible says that we have hope. The moment you got saved, God permanently installed hope in your life. And if we're to understand Scripture, our job about that hope is to rejoice in it. We rejoice in hope, the Bible says. You know, someone says, well, how does a person stay up all the time? One of the great secrets is rejoicing in hope. What are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? Well, the Bible says that we've got all these wonderful hopes. In John chapter 14, Jesus was talking to His disciples, and He began to give them their basis for hope. He says, I'm going away, boys. And if I go away, He said, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And He said, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, not that long ago, I was looking at the internet, and on the internet, it had the fabulous mansions of the rich and the famous. Well, you know, we just have this curiosity, don't we? So I clicked on that, and we started going to all these California mansions and these Rio de Janeiro mansions and all these things. I looked at them, and they were pretty fab, all right. But I want you to know that the one that I'm going to have is going to make them look like chump trash. You know why? Because I just don't believe any architect down here can design something like Jesus can design. Do you? Somebody said, well, I'm just going to have a cabin in heaven. Fiddle-dee-dee. You need to read your Bible. There are no tenements in heaven, no ghetto in heaven, no low-rent section, and no starter houses either. He says, in My Father's house are many mansions. And beloved, I'm going to have a mansion one day. You have a mansion one day, Rick. In fact, come think of it, you got it right now. You just haven't moved in yet. He says we ought to rejoice in the hope that we have, the hope that is there in heaven, there where gold is so cheap they pave the roads with it, there where the gates are made out of precious stones, there in heaven where there's a city larger than any that has ever been built or thought about. The city of heaven, 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles that way, it's a cube. 1,500 miles all the way. It's astonishing. You could lay it on America and it would cover a huge thing and go up 1,500 miles. My, my, my. There are going to be quite a few mansions in there. I can't wait to see it. I just can't visualize something like that. But I believe it's going to happen because the Bible says it and we ought to rejoice in it. We ought to rejoice. You know what? A lot of us, we never allow the Holy Spirit to have our imagination, do we? You ought to just allow God into your head and let Him show you some of the things He has planned for you. It would make a tremendous difference in your life if you could just visualize it. People who have never been rich in their lives, maybe they have had debilitating illnesses all their lives, maybe they have lived on fixed incomes for years and years and years. I talked to a Vietnam War veteran the other day, a combat veteran from the Vietnam War. And he had developed this, I've forgotten what they call it, but numbness that comes in the legs and comes up the legs. What's the name of that, Susan? You? What now? No, that's not it. Anyway, but he had developed that, and one leg was completely numb from the knee down. His hands didn't respond anymore. It's Brother Pete Dills, by the way. A lot of you know. I was talking to Brother Pete, and he walks a little bit funny now, not quite as evenly as he did. And I was just talking to him. He said, I go down to the Veterans Hospital down in Augusta. He said, there'll be a whole room of us veterans in there. And he said, most of them be suffering the same symptoms. They feel like it's the Agent Orange that was used there in Vietnam. It's just a tragedy. And among those men, there are many like Brother Pete who know God, who have all the promises of God. And one day, beloved, Brother Pete is not going to have any numbness anywhere. In fact, he's going to be more alive than he's ever been in his entire life, and he's going to be walking and rejoicing and running like he did when he was a kid. Remember how you ran when you were a kid? And it felt good? It felt good. Try it now, Brother Brock, see if it feels good. Yeah. Right now, it's a sacrifice. I mean, really. There has to be real danger. If they say, there's a lion, say, is he looking at me? It just... But one day, beloved, our hope is in a new body and a mansion and complete health and even wealth. Some of us are going to try that on for the first time when we get to heaven. Wow, what's that going to be like? Have everything. My, my, my. And then, in Ephesians, it says this. It says that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Beloved. There are young people and some not so young people who've gone through their whole lives feeling a sense of rejection. They have never been very skilled socially, and they have just never seemed to fit in, and they've just always been a little awkward. And oh, beloved, God has the solution for that. He says, I have made you accepted in the Beloved. And once you get accepted in the Beloved, that's the Lord Jesus. And you're in Him. Once you get there, it is impossible after that for you to not be accepted in anything that really matters. Someone says, aren't you afraid that you might get to the gate of heaven and be rejected? No! Because I've already been accepted. I am accepted in the Beloved. You are accepted. When you got saved, Jesus said, yes. You say, God, will you save me? Will you birth me into your family? God says, yes, I will. And so from that moment on, you are accepted in the Beloved, and you can never be rejected anymore. Praise God. You say, what if I mess up? What if you don't? That'll be the miracle. I'm accepted. And I didn't get accepted the first time because of how good I was. And I won't get accepted at the gate of heaven because of how good I am. But you're accepted in the Beloved. We are in Christ. And God can no more reject us than He can reject His Son because we are in Him and He's in us. We are accepted in the Beloved. And God says, I want you to rejoice in that. You have that on your mind. The reason we don't rejoice a lot of times is that we're not thinking about the right stuff. And cause yourself to rejoice. Let me tell you what you do in your devotions. In the morning, when you're looking in your Bible, find something in there to rejoice in. And there's plenty. There's no dearth of it. One morning, just think about that. I'm accepted today. If somebody likes me, that's fine. But if they don't like me, I'm accepted anyway. You know what? I'd written in my notes about this sermon. I said, if I preach good, I'm accepted in the Beloved. And if I preach bad, I'm accepted in the Beloved. If everybody in the place goes to sleep, I'm accepted in the Beloved. Do you know, Mom, if your children behave like Saint so-and-so and Saint so-and-so, you're accepted in the Beloved. But if they behave like they've got seven demons each, you're accepted in the Beloved. And we ought to rejoice in that. There's some things that are absolutely settled. And it's a wonderful thing. Would you bow your heads just a moment?